Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. You'll notice that the Right Reverend Matthew Martins is not here. He took his family on vacation to the metropolis of Manitoba. So, someone was clapping. We got a few woos or boos. Oh, we got boos. The people from Manitoba left to come here. Anyways, why you would go to Manitoba, I don't know, but that's where they are. We trust that they're having a good time with family. And let's pray for them this week that they would get some rest. And then next week, a group of us are in Montana, and then we will be back to our regular scheduled programming after that. So this morning, Ezra chapter 6 is where we are. We have come through, obviously, the first five chapters of Ezra, and there's been ups and downs. There's been encouragements, there's been discouragement, there's been persecution, there's been opposition, there's been a lot of mixed emotion in that sense. But this morning, as we cover the entirety of chapter 6, I trust that as we understand this text, we're going to see a lot of joy this morning. Joy in the moment, and also for us today, joy in what is coming, in anticipation of what is going to come for the people of God. And so that's what we're going to unpack here this morning. Did you know, March 31st of 1889, the Eiffel Tower was complete? Has anybody here been to the Eiffel Tower? Okay, there's a few. It's one of the places that is a drawing point for tourists. But did you also know, every March 31st since 1889, they celebrate Eiffel Tower Day? Which we chuckle, but there, it's a big deal. Where the people wear Eiffel Tower clothing and hats, and they bake cakes, and they take days off. People from around the world travel to the Eiffel Tower March 31st to celebrate Eiffel Tower Day. The completion of the building warrants celebration. And we are going to see this morning the completion of the temple of God, and what follows is unbridled joy and celebration for the people of God. So Ezra chapter 6, picking it up in verse 1, I'm going to read the whole chapter, so buckle up, it's a little long, but I trust that we will enjoy the reading of God's word together. Ezra chapter 6, verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be built, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem, be brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding that you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of the God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. That is quite a vision. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, and the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, all of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. That is the word of the Lord. And while I would love to sit here and get into all of the nitty-gritty and all the details, this sadly is going to be a little bit more of a 10,000-foot view of what we've just read. And I trust maybe in your small groups that maybe you'd be able to dive into these things with a little bit more detail. But notice what happens. The end of chapter 5. Okay, what we looked at last week is there was this letter written to King Darius. And this letter said, hey, these guys are building. We want to know by whom's authority. We gave them the names. If you could search to see if what they told us was true. Well, what do we read at the beginning of chapter 6? Darius made a decree. He said, okay, go and search those archives. Go search and find, see what you find. Lo and behold, what do they find? They find the scroll with the edict or the decree from Cyrus, king of Persia, back in chapter 1. All right, so he looks and he says, yes, in fact, there was a decree made. They have authority to be able to build where they are building. And I love what happens. Verses 6 to 12. Not only does Darius say, you know what? We're going to uphold this decree by Cyrus. He goes ahead and he doubles down. And we all read it. We all made a little bit of a ooh and an ah when we see if you go against this deeper decree, bad things happen. Notice what he says. It says, verse 8, "Moreover, I make a decree regarding that you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house. The cost is to be paid in full. Everything is to be paid in full from your treasury. Do not withhold. Do not delay. And if you do, notice what happens. A beam is taken from your house, you are impaled on it, and your house, it's leveled. It's destroyed. You will not go against the decree of Darius." So no wonder verse 13 comes around. And they said, but the end of verse 13, "And their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered." No doubt. Right? You get this decree being like, you're not going to sit there and be like, should we? What should we do? No. Like, he's made a decree. You will do it. And I want to draw our attention to a few things here. One of the things I want to draw a decree is I'm going to lay my cards on the table. The motivation for this decree by Darius is found in verse 10. Okay? Notice his motivation. "That they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons." The motivation for this decree is that maybe Darius would get some favor from this God that is being worshipped from the nation of Israel, and pray for the king and for his sons. So we're going to do all of this for that God so that maybe not only our gods that we serve, because remember, these are not God-fearing, God-loving kings, right? They are polytheistic. We looked at that a few weeks ago. So, man, maybe if we can appease this God, and maybe we can pray to this God over here, then we'll get some sort of favor, some sort of a kickback towards us. Right? So you can see that motivation there. So the temple is finished. And I love what happens here in verse 16 and 17. "And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy." Now we're going to dive into that deeper here in just a moment. So hold on to that, but just notice, all of a sudden, like, we've been talking about opposition and pushback against the nation of Israel and the building of the temple, and now it's finished, and now there's reason for celebration and joy that is welling up in the nation of Israel, no doubt. We're going to see that played out here in just a few moments, and then they get to celebrate Passover. That's a 10,000-foot view of chapter 6. And so let's go from 10,000. Well, I want to key on a few critical points here. And the first one is this: God's sovereign rule. I want you to see that here in this text. Take a look in verse 12. Okay, so this is part of his decree. And take a look at verse 12. "May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this." And now jump down to verse 14. "And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." And then he keeps going and he says in verse 22, "And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." Notice who is the one orchestrating and sovereignly ruling over this whole process. And I love how he says, may the God who has caused his name to dwell. There wasn't an election to see who would rule over this. I'm assuming nobody here lives under a rock. We have just seen an election down south. We have an election coming up in our nation in 1 year. And what happens is the nation gathers together and they cast their vote. Who is going to lead the charge? Who is going to rule over us? And you know how I know that Donald Trump is not sovereign ruler of all? Because in 4 years, guess what happens? They elect again. They choose again, and it's not going to be him because he's not allowed to by law. You know who doesn't have an election? The sovereign God of all. We don't gather together and cast our vote to see who's going to rule this world. We don't get a choice. God sovereignly rules. And not only that, he sovereignly rules and he uses whom he wants. Do you see that in this text? He will use whomever he wants to do his work. It says that there in verse 14. They finished their building by decree of God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. These three kings, when we look at the entire book of Ezra and Nehemiah, there are three earthly rulers that are in authority over the nation of Israel in a civil way. Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes. And the Lord, in his sovereign hand, uses those men for the good of Israel. Because our God is sovereign. Our God rules. Turn over with me, if you will, to Isaiah 46. I want to pick it up in verse 8, and I'm going to read 8 through 10. I want you to hear the word of Isaiah. Isaiah 46, picking it up in verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God will accomplish what he wills to accomplish. Whether that's through the hand of faithful men, like we see through David and through Paul and these men, the Lord using faithful men for his glory and his exaltation. But we also see the Lord using wicked, evil men to do what he wills for God's glory and for God's exaltation. What God wills to be done will be done. One of the, some of you may have heard this, but one of the greatest preachers of his time was a man named Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton and Billy Graham were preaching side by side all the time. And we all have heard of Billy Graham. Charles Templeton was known to be a man who was far greater preacher than Billy Graham ever was for about 2 or 3 years. After about 3 years, he renounced everything that he had ever preached and said, this is hot garbage. He became this raging atheist, raging against the local church, raging against anyone who would claim to be a Christian. He was not a lover of God. He was not a follower of God, and yet thousands heard the gospel message from a man who hated the very message that he was preaching. And people would hear that message, repent, and believe, and there are faithful saints in glory who heard the preaching of an evil man. So make no mistake. God is sovereign and will use who he wants, when he wants, for his glory, his delight, and his exaltation. Consider for a moment Proverbs. Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The king's heart is a stream that the Lord can use, manipulate, turn, change, whenever he will. And so when we look out at the landscape of our civil governments and our earthly rulers, my friends, we need not to be heart, sad, frustrated, because we know that the Lord can do what he wills with whomever he wills, whether it's Justin Trudeau or whoever is going to be in power, Donald Trump, Kamala Harris, world leaders, it doesn't matter. If the Lord wants to use them for his purposes, he will. So we can sit back with confidence and with joy because we serve a God who sovereignly rules. And this is what we see coming out of this text. Take a look. Next thing I want to see is sorrow is turned to joy and celebration. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through, It's the wrong verse that I was looking at. Where was I? I lost my spot. There it is. 16. Thank you. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house with joy. Can you imagine for just a moment take a step back and try to put yourself into the shoes of the nation of Israel? What have they faced for the last 70 years of being in captivity? Nothing really but sorrow. In fact, that came out loud and clear in Psalm 137 that Annalisa read for us. Go to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. This is a psalm. Now, there's two different thoughts. This psalm was either written while they were in captivity, or it was written while they were looking back into what was captivity. Either way, I want you to hear the downcastness of the psalm. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Just pause for a moment. They've been cast into captivity, taken out of their homes. Their land is destroyed, and now they're in Babylon, and they're sitting by the rivers of Babylon. And what are they doing? When they think of what was, when they think of their home, when they think of Zion, what do? They are weeping. They are downcast. On the willows we hung up, there are lyres, for our captors required songs. So we hung up our instruments of singing. Our mouths were closed. Our tongue was up on the roof of our mouths. There was no point in singing. And our captives are mocking us. The Babylonians, sing one of your songs. Entertain us. Dance for us. This is essentially what's going on in this psalm. There's an ache. There is a sadness, there is a downcastness to the nation of Israel when they remember what was. But now, the temple is rebuilt, and what are they doing? They are celebrating with joy. In fact, this word with joy is like an unbridled response of joy to what is now happening. Like it's a they cannot contain the celebration because the house of the Lord is complete. We can sacrifice. We can worship how we were designed and meant as God's people to worship. This is a different thing. Notice, even go back into Ezra chapter 3 for a moment. When just the foundation of the temple was laid, we see lots of joy. However, mixed in even that joy is what? Sadness. But many of the priests, this is Ezra chapter 3, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. So even though the foundation was there, there was still this sense of sadness from those who had seen the previous build. They remembered Solomon's temple. They remember what he built, and they're like, this is not what it was. And now things have changed. The temple is built. They can worship. They can celebrate. And there is unbridled joy. Their sorrow has turned to great joy. My friends, may I say for just a moment that the believer in Jesus Christ should always have an undercurrent of joy in the midst of sorrow and hardship and difficulty. Not that we're going to go along clapping and singing and dancing all day. That's not the reality of life. But for the believer, there is always, 100% of the time, an undercurrent of joy because we are in Christ. Because the battle has been won, and our joy does not come from our sorrowful circumstances, but our joy comes from being found in the finished work of Christ with a hope that we cannot wait to be in. Missionary John G. Patton, some of you have heard that name, he had the unceremoniously difficult task of burying his wife and his child on the mission field. And after he was done burying both his wife and child, he said this: "If it had not been for Jesus and the fellowship and grace he afforded me, I am certain I would have gone mad or died of grief beside their lonely graves." But he didn't, because he knew the grace and the closeness of the Lord, that in the most awful circumstances of having to bury your wife and your child, you have an undercurrent of joy because the greatest enemy that awaits us is gone. Sin and death have been destroyed. Sin has no power and authority over the life of the believer. So yes, while we walk in difficulty, while we walk in hardship, one day our sorrow turns to joy. And the believer has joy under the current of sorrow every day of their life. Take a look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He's about to go to the cross. I want to pick it up in verse 20 and read through verse 22. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. I'm going to slow down for a moment. I'm going to read that again. I want this, that the word of the Lord to not only enter your mind, but pierce to the depth of your heart. I want you to listen to verse 22 again. So also, you have sorrow now, but, listen to what the word of the Lord says, I will see you again. Could you imagine the joy of the disciples upon hearing this? They've just heard that he's going to ascend to glory, and they're not going to physically see him anymore. No, and he's just told them, by the way, when I leave, you're going to be hated. They're not going to like you. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be sent into all corners. You're going to be scattered. This is going to be your life. So yes, right now you have sorrow, but take heart. You will see my face once again. And your hearts will rejoice. And I love the end of verse 22. And no one will take your joy from you. You look at the landscape of the world that we live, there is no joy. Because they're trying to find their satisfaction and their security in who they are, and that which is temporary, and that which cannot last, and that which is evil and wicked. They're trying to find their joy and their satisfaction, and so when sorrow hits, those relationships abandon us. When sorrow hits, deep, hard sorrow hits, where do you go if you're not a follower of Christ? Why do you think alcoholism is through the roof? Drug addiction, pornography addictions. Where do people go to find joy? Wicked places. But for the follower of Christ, you look to the one who took the punishment on your behalf. The one who willingly laid his life on the cross that you and I wouldn't have to face the full wrath of God. And so, yeah, you have sorrow now. We are all well acquainted with sorrow. This world is evil. This world is sinful. That's where we live. But notice, not only did Jesus tell this to the disciples, not only is this a promise for them in this moment, this transcends throughout church history, that you and I, upon the last breath we take on this earth, will take our next full breath in the presence of Christ. And my friends, our sorrow will turn to unbridled joy. And that will never end. Now, if that wasn't enough good news, it continues. I want you to go back to Ezra chapter 6. I want you to see this. This is not an insignificant. We read about Passover often. Right, we're well acquainted as believers with Passover. So we get to verse 19 and we read, on the 14th day of the month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites were purified, and great, they get to celebrate Passover. That's awesome. I want you to take a step back again. Put yourself in their shoes. It has been 70 years. It has been an entire generation of people that has not witnessed celebrating Passover in the temple of God. Like, think about that for a moment. Imagine, I'm trying to think. We had a hint during COVID. when we went months without celebrating communion? 70 years. I'm guessing there's a large swath of people in this room who are not yet 70 years old. They build the temple with all the opposition, with all that has been come up against them. And now the temple is built. It is complete. They are worshiping. And now for the first time in 70 years, they celebrate Passover. They get to once again celebrate the fact that while they were enslaved to the Egyptians, could not save themselves, for they were under such slavery to Pharaoh, they had no power in and of themselves to get themselves out. So what does God do? The book of Exodus tells us that he hears their cry and he sends someone from outside of themselves to step in, to stand in the gap between them and their enslavers and say, let my people go. And so what does Moses do? Moses and Aaron bring them into the wilderness. But before that happens, they had to what? They had to paint the doors and the posts with the blood of the lamb. And if you were covered by the blood of the lamb, God's judgment passed over you. And then they get into the wilderness. And then they land in the promised land. And there's commands, celebrate. You need to continually celebrate every year Passover. The fact that by the blood of the lamb, you were saved from my wrath. The nation of Israel anticipated this feast every single year. It was joy. It was celebration. It was a feast unlike all other, and they would worship and they would celebrate. And for 70 years, they couldn't. Until now. I cannot imagine being the nation of Israel getting to celebrate this again. And my friends, there is a celebration of the Passover lamb that we are all, or should, if you're a believer, anticipate celebrating one day. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. We're going to pick it up in verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Notice what Jesus is saying here. As he's instituting the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he's about to go to the cross. He's about to be the perfect final Passover lamb. And I love how he says, I've earnestly, like I've longed in the gut of my life, of my body, longed to celebrate this with you. To celebrate the Passover with you. But he says, I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. For I tell you, verse 18, that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. But while you wait for that moment, while you wait for it to be celebrated in the kingdom of God, you partake regular. When you do this, when you eat of the bread and you drink of the cup, you do this in remembrance of me. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that it is, and you do this, you will, as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's a consistent, continual reminder that God's wrath has passed over us if you are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And there is a celebration that we all, as followers of Christ, long for and anticipate will come one day. Revelation 19. Picking it up in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Man, we partake, we celebrate communion. We at this church celebrate it once a month. We should ongoingly do that. But it is a temporary celebration in preparation for the eternal celebration we will have when we, every moment in glory, in the presence of the Passover Lamb, celebrate him. Celebrate his work. Celebrate his salvation. And notice it says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know what that term blessed means? It means joyful and happy. The literal rendering of the word, happy and joyful are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So my friends, there's sorrow in this world. And we will continually remind ourselves to celebrate the Passover Lamb, to celebrate Christ, his broken body and his shed blood on your behalf. But make no mistake, the sorrow we feel now is merely but a moment. For there is coming a time where we will have eternal, unbridled joy that no one can take. And we anticipate one day sitting down with the saints of old across the table from the men and the women who have gone before us to celebrate the Lamb for all eternity. Can you imagine for a moment sitting across the table from King David, enjoying a meal, and I kid you not, not caring that it's King David across from us, because the greatest Lamb is there. That you can look Christ in the face. And you get to celebrate his salvation. And so, yes, we have sorrow now. But my friends, may we be people who in the sorrow now live with that focus. That there's coming a day where we celebrate the Lamb for all eternity with joy that can never be taken. What a day that will be. God, we recognize and we know sorrow. And yet, Lord, we know that sorrow in this world is temporary for the believer. That from this day forward, it gets vastly better for the believer. This is as worst as it's going to get. And joy comes with the morning. And so, God, would our mindset be on that truth that you have saved us for your glory, for your exaltation. And may we live with a joyful anticipation of what is to come as we get to celebrate the Passover Lamb for all eternity. God, you are good, and we humbly come to you and say thank you for salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.